when life doesn't go your way. Have you ever had that happen? Or am I amongst a group of people where everything goes exactly as you wanted or hoped for? The year was 1782. There in Massachusetts, a young man was born. He was the son of an army captain, and his mother was a very pious woman. While he grew up in a Christian household, he did not seem to acquire the faith of his mother, but rather became somewhat disenfranchised with religion, and he became what is called a deist. He essentially believed that, yes, there was a God, but this God created the earth, set it on a whirl, and then abandoned the earth to its own deeds. When you look up deism in the textbooks, it is often referred to as the absentee landlord, an impersonal God who does not interact with any of us. And as he grew up, he became a farmer. He also became a justice of the peace, and he was also a soldier in the U.S. Army. He eventually became the captain of the 30th Infantry. Yet he still clung to these deistic ideas that God is impersonal and has no interaction with anyone on a level of a personal relationship. But then something happened that flipped his belief system on end. During the Battle of Plattsburgh, where he was leading the 30th Infantry, where the U.S. troops only had 5,500 troops, 4,500 of them volunteers, they faced off in the War of 1812 at the Battle of Plattsburgh against a British army of professionally trained soldiers of 15,000. The American troops were outnumbered 3-1, yet somehow, some way, through miraculous intervention, the U.S. troops won the battle. In fact, this young man experienced a shell that exploded mere feet from him, and his life was spared. This victory left a deep impression on his mind that maybe, in fact, there was a power mightier than man that did, in fact, personally interact with this planet. And so his thoughts began to trouble him more and still more. He was not converted, but he did what eventually every good man would do, and that was he began to attend church on a weekly basis. This young man, as he would sit in the congregation, you see, all churches didn't have a pastor of their own back in those days. And so there would be sermons sent ahead that would be read by the deacons. Yes, I said read by the deacons. The challenge was the deacons of this particular church were not very good readers. William Miller was an educated man, and he became so fed up with the lack of good reading that he decided to start reading the sermons himself. And he writes about what happened to him as he began to read these sermons from week to week. Suddenly, he says, the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one. But the question arose, How can it be proved that such a being might exist? Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a Savior or even of a future state. And so in this disturbed state, William Miller went to study his Bible, and he spent 2 years in in-depth study as he began to try to find this personal Savior. And over the course of those 2 years, not only was he thoroughly converted, but something happened. God led him to a discovery as he studied the book of Daniel in particular, that Jesus, this very personal being, was not a far way off, but this very personal being was coming back to this earth soon and very soon. In fact, as William Miller studied, in 1818, he came to the conclusion that the Bible outlined that Jesus was going to return to this earth in about 25 years. Now, I know when we look back on history, it's easy to play Monday morning quarterback. We simply say, how could he have done such a thing? Doesn't Jesus plainly say, no man knows the time or the hour? William Miller, although I never met the man, would have answered you, while I certainly agree that Jesus said no man knows the time or the hour, that was for that time. Today, Jesus has revealed it to us. And so William Miller set out and he began preaching about the end of the world. The end of the world was going to come sometime in 18. He waited, by the way, until 1831 to begin preaching. But he began preaching that Jesus was going to return sometime in 1843 or 1844. He was so fervent in his preaching that many gathered. Some scholars estimate that 1 million people out of the 17 million residents of the United States became acquainted with Miller's teaching and followed him. There was an excitement over the second coming, and we as Christians often say, well, what's the big deal? We know Jesus is coming soon. Well, the church at that time taught something called postmillennialism, which was the belief that the world was getting better and better and better, and eventually Jesus would come to reign over a utopian state that was achieved through man's work. But William Miller, as he began preaching, said, no, this is not the case. The world is getting worse and worse and worse. And the only intervention that will save this world from its certain doom is the second coming of Jesus. And he preached and he preached. Along with William Miller, there was another young man who also grew up as a farmer. He was a Methodist. He married his first wife, Etta, in 1830, and they had 3 children together. They purchased a 56-acre farm in Port Gibson, New York. But you see, life doesn't always go the way we want it to go. And just a few years later, in 1839, his wife, Etta, died, leaving him with 3 young children, 8, 6, and 4. In those times, they didn't have mini land to go and send their children to. How was this young farmer to cope? Shortly after he married again, he married Esther, and Esther was 23 years old, and she gave birth to their first child. But you know what? Life doesn't always go like we want it to go. That first child, Via Ophelia, died within a year of her birth. 2 years later, she gave birth to another baby, and they named that first baby the same, or that second baby the same as the first baby. But Hiram Edson, there in his farm in Port Gibson, New York, encountered a young William Miller, the Baptist preacher, preaching about the second coming of Christ. And you see, even though life had not gone their way, this faithful Methodist clung to the teaching that Jesus was coming soon, and he became part of the Millerite movement. And there in Port Gibson, Miller set up a tent for 10 days lecturing, and Edson and his family became a part of this Millerite movement. Jesus was coming soon. Another man by the name of Henry Emmons also joined the group. As I said, amongst the other million or so people that followed Miller's teaching, it came to a point where this group of individuals, 175 years ago, just this past week, October 22, 1844, they set a date. Jesus was going to return October 22. And I know we look back on that, and again, it's easy to play Monday morning quarterback. How would they have done such a thing? They believed with sincerity and faith that what they had found was true. And we must credit them because they preached with a fervor, giving up everything, selling farms, selling businesses for one thing, to spread the gospel message. I want you to imagine for just a moment, and I believe, by the way, the words of Jesus. No one knows the time or the hour, but I want you to imagine with me for a moment that somehow, some way, you did know when Jesus was going to return. That he was going to come and bring about that time where there was no more sorrow, there was no more pain, there was no more death and no more dying. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. And these individuals preached with a fervor, and October the 22nd approached, and on that day, and there are writings that talk about what happened on that day, but I imagine in my mind what it was like. There were those who gathered there at Hiram Edson's farm in Port Gibson, New York. They came to the farm there to be in support and be supported as they awaited the Lord's return. There were others who gathered in William Miller's or on William Miller's farm. They gathered together. I don't know exactly what time they gathered, but I would imagine some of them gathered. They gathered before the dawn of day because most certainly if Jesus is going to come, Jesus will come at dawn. I imagine in my mind that they gathered and they sang some of those old Adventist hymns, "You Will See the Lord A-Coming," and those types of hymns. And I imagine there, even though it was dawn, before the break of day, they sang with a fervor. They believed that their time had come to be with Jesus. But Jesus didn't come at dawn. But I imagine they kept singing and they said, "Oh, maybe Jesus will come in the midday." And they kept singing with a fervor. But Jesus did not come by the midday. They gathered and they stayed together through the afternoon, again, remembering many of them having sold their businesses, some of them having sold their farms, others of them having left their crops in the soil because, you see, when we go to heaven, you don't need potatoes. I imagine in my mind, remember, it was an October day, and at that time, the United States was just a mere fraction of what it is today, so sundown was sometime around 4:30 or 5 o'clock, I imagine, as the day wore on. Maybe throughout the groups there was a fervor that redeveloped because someone said, "Surely Jesus, he will come at midnight." Isn't that what the Bible refers to? Jesus coming at the midnight hour. And they were excited, and the fervor swelled, and the singing grew. But as each of us here sitting this morning are well aware, midnight came, and Jesus did not come. Hiram Edson wrote these words describing the experience of when life just didn't go his way. Passing over the other like manifestations of the power of God, we glance at our disappointment at the 10th of the 7th month, 1844. This is October 22. He's writing after the experience. Having the true cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, on the 10th day of the 7th month, and having been early taught by modern orthodoxy that the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage would be fulfilled in the personal second advent of Christ on this earth, we confidently expected to see Jesus Christ and all the holy angels with him, and that with his voice he would call up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the ancient worthies and all the dear friends which had been torn from us by death, and that our trials and sufferings with our earthly pilgrimage would close, and we should be caught up to meet our coming Lord, to be forever with him, to inhabit bright golden mansions in the golden home city prepared for the redeemed. Our expectations were raised high, and thus we looked for the coming Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had then passed, and our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I have never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. I mused in my own heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience. If this had proved a failure, what was the rest of my Christian experience worth? Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden home city, no paradise? Is all this but a cunningly devised fable? Is there no reality to our fondest hope and expectation of these things? And thus we had something to grieve and weep over. If all our fond hopes were lost, and as I said, we wept till the day dawned. Henry Emmons writes of this experience. I waited all day Tuesday, October the 22nd, and my dear Jesus did not come. I waited until noon on Wednesday, and I was well in body as I ever was, but at 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint. And before dark, I needed someone to help me up to my chamber as my natural strength was leaving me fast. And listen, and I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, sick with disappointment. What do you do when life just doesn't go your way? What do you do when life just doesn't provide what you had hoped and expected? Do you give up your faith? There were many in the Millerite movement that did, in fact, that. They just gave up their faith. Turned away from God. There were others who just went back to their churches that were teaching the idea that the world's becoming better and better. But there were others who said, wait. Wait. They understood the principle that when in the midst of our disappointment, God always has a divine appointment. It is recorded that Hiram Edson gathered together those who had come out to the farm, and they went into his barn and they prayed there. And as they prayed there, they all had a sense come over them with an assurance from God that while, yes, they had made a mistake in the fact that they believed that Jesus was going to return, they had the assurance that no, Jesus had not abandoned them, but they needed to cling to their faith in a time like this because Jesus would guide them. And so Hiram Edson and his friend Owen Crozier went to go and encourage others with this assurance that God had given them in prayer, but they didn't walk the roads because there were too many people that were mocking them because the Lord had not come. And so they walked through the cornfields, and it is recorded that there in the cornfields, as Owen Crozier and Hiram Edson began talking to one another and trying to encourage one another, that it is at that moment that God placed upon the mind of Hiram Edson a thought: is it possible that we were looking for the wrong thing? Is it possible that God is using this disappointment to point our minds in a different direction? Is it possible that the Lord is answering our prayer to give us an assurance that we had not yet had? And so Hiram Edson and a group of believers began praying and studying, and they began to find that no, Jesus was not to return in 1844, but rather it was a significant event in the heavenly realm in which Jesus began a new phase of his ministry. And it was a promise that we were all to look to heaven, because it is there in heaven where Jesus ministers on our behalf. It was a promise to those who lived in the context of a mainstream Christian world that said, yes, Jesus came to this world. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose again. But now just go on living life like you want to live it. But rather, yes, Jesus did die. Yes, Jesus rose again. But Jesus ascended into heaven, and the Bible says that he ministers on our behalf. A personal Jesus ministering on our behalf. William Miller began to find hope that there was something more, and he wrote these words: although I have been twice disappointed, I am not yet cast down or discouraged. I have fixed my mind upon another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light, and that is today. Today and today until he comes and I see him for whom my soul yearns. In the midst of disappointment, how can we find such hope? In the midst of disappointment, when life doesn't go the way we want it, how can we find that hope? It is here in the Bible that the Bible promises that there is something that can keep us going when we don't want to go anymore. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 3. So thankful to have the young people involved, and that Jack read this for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning in verses 1 through 3. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words: now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. How is it that someone like Hiram Edson, how is it that someone like William Miller, being so grandly disappointed, could still maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever had that happen in your personal spiritual walk? Where you've been praying and praying and praying, and that which you have prayed for has not come to fruition. Sometimes even the opposite of what you've prayed for is the reality. It's this word, faith. We talk often of faith, but do we really understand what it means to have faith? Paul, in trying to take something that is fairly complex and make it simple, uses two very important words. Faith is substantive and faith is evidence. It's very interesting, this word substantive. Faith is the substance. That word is translated throughout the Bible as the words confidence, reality, and in two occasions translated personage. What is Paul trying to help us understand? He's trying to help us understand that faith is real. Faith is not just a concept in our mind. Faith isn't out there somewhere that we can't grasp onto. Faith is real. How real is faith? Then he uses that second word. It is the substance, the reality of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. It's an interesting play on words. The word there, evidence, is demonstration, exposure, or even the word proof. What is Paul trying to help us understand? He's trying to help us understand when things just aren't going the way we expected. Life isn't giving us what we had hoped for. You know, there's the saying, when life gives you lemons, well, make lemonade. Sometimes in the walk of faith, there is no sugar to make that lemonade. Because the reality is when life isn't just going the way we had hoped for or expected, there is only one thing we can cling to, and that is faith. But what is faith? You see, faith is a confidence in the reality of the proof of God's existence. It is a confidence in the reliability of God's word, and it is a confidence in the assurance that Jesus is coming to take us to a better place. That whatever we face, whatever we go through, Jesus has something better. That is the entirety of the book of Hebrews, by the way. There is something better. But faith is real. It is so real that we can cling to it. It is so real that there is evidence or proof that this book is what it says it is. What is faith? Faith is the way we view all experiences in the context that we see the universe that God has created. This is why verse 3 is there. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, each of us considers ourselves already in possession of what has been promised. By faith, we have a confidence in God who has made the promises and leaves no uncertainty as to their fulfillment at the right time. By faith, we are able to lay claim to the promised blessings of God. Of God's word. You see, when life isn't going our way, we can by faith not just dream of the good things to come in heaven sometime in the distant future, but we can live in the reality that the promises of our present time, despite the circumstances we face, will be fulfilled under God's guidance. You see, God is greater than our current reality. Yet too often we live in an idea where our current reality is too big for God to handle. Because here is the challenge we face. Life that is worth living isn't about living it our way. A life that is worth living is about living it His way. And that is really the problem that we face. We want life to go our way. But I must wonder aloud if we want life to go God's way. You see, this chapter in chapter 11 of Hebrews points us to the reality that faith is looking at the order of creation, looking at the universe, and seeing with amazement how that order functions. Planets aren't just jumbled around, spiraling out of control. There's an order to things. Galaxies, solar systems in the context of the universe. And how are these things held together? When we read the Bible, we understand they are held together by the Word of God. And this forms a resolute confidence in that God who created the universe. And listen to this now, my friends. And if God, through His mighty power, can hold the universe together, my dear friends, He most certainly can handle and intervene to hold you together when life isn't going the way you want it to go. We are to look for Him and look for His way. You see, we live in a world, and we're living in a time right now, and I don't know about you, but over the course of the last 3 weeks, I have become more familiar with two delegates running for a state senate seat than some of my own close personal friends, because they write me personal mail every day. In fact, they are so intent on getting to know me that there are people that come to my house to tell me about them. Here's the problem. Neither one of them have anything nice to say about the other one. But the bigger problem is this. Neither one of them, and I'm not making a political statement, and if you think I am, you've missed my point. Here's the problem. Neither one of them have the answer. Friends, I don't care if you're a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, or from the Green Party. Political systems and political parties do not have the answer to life's greatest questions. You see, the psalmist writes in Psalm 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And you know the proverb well, Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. You see, when life isn't going the way we want it to go, we look heavenward, because there in the sanctuary of heaven, there is a God, there is a real Jesus, and He is directing the ways. And you know what? Even when we look to heaven, that doesn't mean automatically things will go the way we want them to go. Unfortunately, there have been movies crafted and books written that when we make a decision for Jesus, life will just go exactly as you would wanted it to go. You'll get a new car. You'll get a new house. Your bills will get paid. You'll win a football championship just because you gave your heart to Jesus. But the entirety of Hebrews 11 demonstrates to us that even when we give our heart to Jesus, it doesn't mean that life will go the way we want it to go. You see, because Hebrews 11 goes on to give the examples, look at their lives. Life didn't necessarily go like they wanted it to go. The first example of faith given in Hebrews is Abel. And how did his relationship with Jesus fare for him? Abel lost his life. But you see, Abel lived by faith. It would have been easier for Abel to bring fruit of the ground, but no, he brought the sacrifice that God asked for. And by faith, he became righteous. Enoch lived at a time that some authors have said is a time that is the darkest time that has ever happened in history. In fact, one author particularly writes, the time of Enoch was darker than any time that there has been and will ever be. That is not the time in which Enoch wanted to live. Yet by faith, he walked with God despite his surrounding circumstances. And by faith, God took him. Abraham. God one day came to Abraham and said, hey, listen, Abraham, it's time to move. You know, sometimes we don't realize that often we're getting the Reader's Digest condensed version of what happened. I wonder in my mind how Abraham had that conversation with God. How would you feel if God came to you today after you've built your dream home? It's finally been finished. And then God says, hey, by the way, it's time for you to move. But yet, by faith, Abraham obeyed the call to leave his home. And there it says he waited for a better place. Sarah wanted to have a son. She believed she had strength. Abraham wanted to have a son. He listened, he obeyed, he trusted. Isaac, by faith, blessed both of his sons because one of his sons was a thief, yet he still blessed them both. And the list goes on and on. Moses, think about Moses and the way he was brought into the world. He was born, they stuck him in a basket and floated him down the river. How would you like that to be your opening days of existence? He was hidden for 3 months. Moses, by faith, refused because Moses grew up royalty. He grew up in the home of Pharaoh. And he chose by faith to not be among the royalty, but to realize the affliction of his people. By faith, the Bible says, Moses forsook Egypt. You know, we see these pictures of Egypt. And we see the pyramids and the Sphinx, and we say, wow, who would want to live there? That's a big desert. Go look at the lands that sit on either side of the Nile River. Lush, green, everything you could want. This is why the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, wanted to go back to Egypt, because it was rich, rich with food and goods. Yet the Bible says Moses forsook his heritage in Egypt. Moses, by faith, led a group of people to kill an innocent lamb and place the blood on the lintel and the doorpost by faith. And the Bible says Moses by faith. Think about it. Being chased by the Egyptian armies coming to the Red Sea. The children of Israel, many of them said what many others were thinking. Have you led us here just to be killed by the Egyptian army? And by faith, they walked through the Red Sea. You see, life didn't go necessarily the way Moses wanted it to go. Moses much would have rather had the Egyptians say, hey, thank you. We've had to, glad to have you for the last 400 years. Now you people go out and find your place. But that's not how it went down. And then the children of Israel, as Hebrews 11 continues, go to Jericho. They just received the promise of Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then they came to this city where they stood inside of the city and said, we're not coming out. But by faith, they walked around the city 7 times. Surely at the expense of many of the insults that were hurled their way by the soldiers who stood on the wall saying, look at these foolish children of Israel walking around our city. You can walk until the end of time. These walls will stand forever. Rahab, a woman of ill repute, lived by faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson. It is interesting when we look at Samson, life didn't go the way Samson wanted it to go. Captured by the Philistines, eyes removed. Life didn't go the way that he wanted it to go. David is in the hall of faith. How do you feel that David felt about his life? Anointed the king of Israel. But that innate desire to have that which you cannot have. And he took a wife that was not his. And in order to accomplish the task, murdered her husband. The son conceived died. The new son to take his place, Solomon. But the rest of his family in absolute shambles, so much to the point that Absalom actually chased David down in an attempt to kill him. When you're thinking life isn't going the way you had hoped for, reflect upon some of those in the hall of faith. Yet the Bible says David had faith and he lived by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 concludes in verse 39, and all these, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, Moses, Joseph, Jacob. Think about Joseph. You think life went how he was hoping for? How he had dreamed of? Hebrews 11:39 says, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony, through faith did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, when life isn't going the way you thought it should go, reading through Hebrews 11 gives us a center point, an anchor point in which we can see there's something better, but to cling to that faith. That confident reality that God is who he said he is. And that the Bible is what it says it is. And that despite the circumstances we face, there is a better reality. And that reality is to be in the arms of Jesus, who does not promise to deliver us from our trial, but promises to walk with us through that trial. And then the conclusion, really Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is the conclusion of Hebrews 11. Therefore, all these things that he said, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run that race of faith? We must understand some key and critical points. First, we must have faith in God and in God alone. See, too often we place our faith in many other things. Psalm 118 in verse 9 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. To make it more modern and 21st century version, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in the President of the United States. And that is not a political statement. Because I would say to my friends in Canada who just had an election here a few days ago, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in the Prime Minister. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in the Senate, in the Congress, in the Parliament. Or let's bring it closer to home. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in pastors. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in any human being. Because Proverbs 28:26 makes it clear. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. How do we live the race that Paul outlines with confidence? First, we must have faith in God alone. Secondly, faith must be a personal experience. We cannot obtain faith secondhand. We have a number of young people here. Young people, you can't live by the faith of your parents. The faith of your parents will not help you when you face a crisis. We must have a faith of our own, where we have a personal relationship with Jesus, where we spend time with Him day by day. Parents, that doesn't excuse you not to put forth a positive example to your children. But children, we must find a personal relationship with Jesus. And there are a number of you that are younger children, some of you teenagers, and I will tell you, I was 21 years old when I finally found a personal relationship with Jesus. And some of you are 12 and 13 and 14, 8 and 10, or maybe even younger or a little bit older, and I'm going to tell you, don't do what I did. I wasted precious years in my life putting my faith and trust in people, putting my faith and trust in games, putting my faith and trust in substances. And I will tell you, all of them lead to one road, and that is the road of destruction. I'm appealing to you from my heart. Young people, don't waste your time. Jesus is the answer. And to those of you who are older than young people, don't waste your time either. You may have lived your life for 40 or 50 years and never given your heart fully to Him. Some trust in chariots and others trust in horses. But we will remember, we will put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, how do we live this life? This race that Paul writes about in Hebrews 12, where we lay aside every weight and anything, any sin that easily ensnares us. By the way, he's using Olympic imagery. If you've ever known any competitive swimmers, if you watch carefully, you will notice something about them before any competition. The day before a competition, you will know that they are about to compete because every last hair on their body disappears. They shave it, yes, whoever said that. Why? Because just that little hair right there may slow you down 1/1,000,000th of a second, and you need to be fast. Because if you multiply that 1/1,000,000th by all the hairs that are on your body, it adds up. Don't lose sight of the small things make a difference. Because when there's a lot of small things, those lot of small things add up to be a big thing. Faith is a trust in God alone. Number two, faith cannot be secondhand. It is a personal relationship. And lastly, true faith is demonstrated through obedience and good works. This is why James says, faith without works is dead. You see, when God commanded Abraham to leave Haran, his faith was demonstrated when he took the step out of Haran and left. When God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac, his faith was demonstrated when he took Isaac to the altar and raised the knife. When we read Hebrews 11, we understand, and in the context of Genesis chapter 12, we understand two very important things. Because when Abraham left those men, he told those men, "The boy and I will go, and we will come back." It's an important word, two letters, but it's important. Abraham knew he wasn't coming alone. How did he know that? he knew that God was going to do one of two things. Either he would provide a ram, or, as Hebrews 11 points out, God would raise Isaac from the dead. But it was obedience that demonstrated his faith. Throughout the scriptures, obedience and good works demonstrate faith. And then Paul finishes, he finishes Hebrews chapter 12 and that first portion with these words. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author is the word captain, prince, leader, originator, founder, chief. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, speaking of Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Why is it Jesus is the leader, the author of our salvation? Because he died for us. Jesus gave us the greatest example of faith. Three times he prayed, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. We miss out. Jesus didn't go to the cross skipping, singing a song. He went to the cross with the weight of the world upon him. And yet by faith he walked, because he knew God had called him, because he was the chosen sacrifice. And he knew that if he didn't do it, we all would have no chance. And that is why Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the captain of our faith. Because when we're having a moment where life just hasn't gone like we wanted it to go, we can think about Jesus there in Gethsemane. Because I can assure you, after a life of healing, teaching, and preaching, the thanks that he got was an angry mob that arrested him and took him and brutally beat him and killed him on a cross. When you're thinking you're having a bad day, when the Bible says that Jesus sympathizes with us, he knows the bad day you've experienced. Because there in Gethsemane, the grief, the suffering, and the pain of all of us came upon Jesus at one time. And that's why it says he's the finisher. He's the completer, the perfecter. You see, when we come to the place where life has just not gone like we wanted it to go, when we come to that place where we say we can't go on, that's okay, because Jesus finished it. You see, when you come to the end of your rope, Jesus says, that's okay, because I'm hanging on for you. And when you say that enough is enough, I can't take it anymore, that is okay, because Jesus took it all for you. You see, there's a better land and a better place. And Jesus, as this passage outlines, sits at the right hand of God with one mission and one mission alone: to make sure that you're in heaven with him. He's so committed to that mission that he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You have faith in God, have faith in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is so committed to his mission that he is preparing personally a dwelling place for you in heaven. When you've come to the end of your rope and things just haven't gone the way you had hoped, there's something more. There is a better place. And we can cling by faith, by putting our faith in God alone, by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, And by living out that faith through obedience and through good works, especially in the tough times. I'll close with this story. Returning to 175 years ago, and in those years leading up to 1844, there was a Methodist family, the Harmons. They too were a part of the Millerite movement and anxiously anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. Their 17-year-old daughter recalled the weeks leading up to the predicted date of October 22 and the disappointment that followed. This is what she writes in her own biography. Worldly business was for the most part laid aside for a few weeks. We carefully scrutinized every thought and emotion of our hearts as if upon our deathbeds and in a few hours to close our eyes forever upon earthly scenes. There was no making ascension robes for the great event. We felt the need of internal evidence that we were prepared to meet Christ, and our white robes were the purity of soul, character that had been cleansed from sin by the atoning blood of our Savior. She continues, but the time of expectation passed. This was the first close test brought to bear upon those who believed and hoped that Jesus would come in the clouds of heaven. The disappointment of God's waiting people was great. The scoffers were triumphant and won the weak and cowardly to the ranks. Some who had appeared to possess true faith seemed to have been influenced only by fear. And now their courage returned with the passing of time, and they boldly united with the scoffers, declaring that they had never been duped to really believe the doctrine of Miller. He was a mad fanatic, they said. Others, naturally yielding or facilitating, quietly deserted the cause. And then she goes on to recount the experience of those that remained faithful. How do we act when life doesn't go our way? We were perplexed and disappointed, yet did not renounce our faith. Many still clung to the hope that Jesus would not long delay his coming. The word of the Lord was sure. It could not fail. We felt that we had done our duty. We had lived up to our precious faith. We were disappointed, but not discouraged. The signs of the times denoted that the end of all things was near and at hand. We must watch and hold ourselves in readiness for the coming of the Master at any time. We must wait with hope and trust, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together for instruction, encouragement, and comfort, that our light might shine forth into the darkness of the world. Ellen White Harmon remained confident in the second coming of Jesus Christ until her death. 50 years after the great disappointment, she encouraged her readers and listeners with these words. The second coming of the Son of Man is to be the wonderful theme kept before the people. Here is a subject that should not be left out of our discourses. Eternal realities must be kept before the mind's eye, and the attractions of the world will appear as they are, altogether profitless as vanity. We are pilgrims and strangers who are waiting, hoping, and praying for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The truth that Christ is coming should be kept before every mind. And so now, my dear friends, 175 years later, we are still pilgrims and strangers, living in a world where things don't always go the way we want them to go. But we are called to wait and hope and pray for the day that we shall see Jesus. Because the Bible writes, on that day, The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where have you placed your faith and trust today?
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.